reading Romans, and as I mentioned over the PA, Luther said he doubted that anyone could long be a follower of justification by faith without remaining in the letter to the Romans. And it is a magnificent letter for showing us what it means to be justified by faith. But like all of Paul's letters, it's not a treatise in theology, which we tend to make it because that's the way it gets treated. We had a particular member of our family as president of our seminary for 58 years, Dr. Buchma, and it took him a whole year to get through the first he didn't quite finish. He finished the fifth verse in a year. So you can imagine the way you can go at this, you know. So if you can take a year on the first five verses, you can imagine, that's a school year, about 8.5 months. And people always talk about the course as one of their favorites. We kept teaching until he was 95, actually. And I used to go for walks when I was at the seminary in 98, then straight as a ramrod, you know, smoked his cigar as he went along. Looked like a little sort of steam engine going ahead, about half my size. But the Romans is a favorite letter for all of us as we see what's there. But today, I simply seen something that I haven't seen before. One of the phrases that's been giving us a lot of trouble in it is the phrase from faith to faith in Romans 17. So I'm going to read the first part of Romans and the last part. So you see that it's a missionary letter written by Paul to this congregation, which he hasn't been able to see for a long time, and hoping to get to them for a long time. Interestingly enough, in your Bibles, this begins right after Paul got to Rome, because Acts ends as Romans start. So Paul just in Rome when this letter starts. But this letter shows you how he longed to get there and only got there finally as a prisoner. Strange way our Lord has of doing things, right? And that's how he finally got to Rome. It's an exciting letter because he's writing it to a congregation which he's never seen, and a congregation made up, obviously from the letter itself, of both Jewish and pagan elements. That is, people who have been Jews and people who have been simply pagan, and not least concerned about their relationship to each other. And this also comes into the picture, where the Jews have the feeling that we've been in this a long while, brother, and it took you a long time to get here, and we're ahead of you in it. And Paul takes that kind of thinking through. But at the same time, he takes through the pagan thinking in the 14th chapter, some of you recall, when we never did have to get tied up with all your Jewish ritualism and legalism, and we're not going to get tied up with it now. And you want to be hung up, it's your business, but we're free of it. And he says we don't want to wound a brother for whom Christ died. And he has that discussion in the 14th chapter. But now so that you can see how all of Paul's letters are written from a missionary standpoint and a missionary background, we'll read just the beginning and the end, the first 17 verses, and then we'll start at the 15th chapter for that magnificent conclusion there. This letter did get very early in the church's life some general kind of treatment, just like we have treated it in our Lutheran tradition, where it's become a treatise in dogmatics for us rather than a letter written to a missionary congregation. It was circulated without the 16th chapter, and some of our own manuscripts have Romans without the 16th chapter, because the 16th chapter are all personal greetings, people whom Paul knew in Rome and whom he greeted. There are people who say he couldn't have begun to know that many people. If a fellow spends all his time in a library and writing books, he may not know many people. But if he's running around like I am over the country, or like Schatz, when he was like the president of our college, president of our synod, he said he could walk from Minneapolis to the West Coast and never have to pay for a motel. And this is true, he could have. I mean, he knew enough people all the way through the Northwest. And you do. You know some of these people extremely dear to you. And I think one reason why this sort of opened up for me today is because we have people who are peculiarly dear to us in the mission that our Lord has had and hopefully will continue to have through Holden Village, because the people that join us this weekend have been very close and dear to us over these many years. Some of you are from the first year on, as you know. I never forget when Kenyer gave Daryl a check about four years ago when he's up here. Here, this is just to prime the pump for you, Daryl. Encourage you to go. And it really was that. And now when we don't have to worry as much about that side of our life as before, perhaps we can have more time to think about some of the other aspects of fellowship in the Lord. Not least, I hope tonight to have a service of healing as part of our evening communion service that Ken Dugan will have for us. And it's something he's just been thinking about all week, and he's come to the same kind of conviction that I have in this area of our ministry, and so we can share in the faith this wonderful gospel that Paul describes here. I was thinking as I came in here about 4 years ago, we were sitting here at the table. This is our winter use area until we got too big and we had to keep the hotel open with its hunger for oil. And we made this so it could keep going on wood. And we had our kitchen over there, and we all ate in this area. And we were eating, and a woman came down from up above, whom her husband had sent for healing here, really. A woman who obviously was very, very high and hadn't been eating while she's with us this whole week. And she came down, and I had just come in, actually, that day, so I hadn't met her yet. And right while we were eating, she came down the steps, came over, and she said, the Lord has just told me, Carol Hinderly, that unless you repent, he will not continue to bless Holden Village. And then she walked around and went upstairs again. And, of course, everybody's a little bit quiet, you know. And I said, well, what she's just said is true. I said, there's no question about that. Whether the Lord told her or not, it still is true that the blessings of the Lord continue only so long as we live in this continuing repentance that is ever anew from the Holy Spirit. Well, about 5 minutes later, she came out. We were still eating. She says, the Lord has just told me there isn't a Christian here. I'm the only one. I said, no, this one, the Lord didn't tell you. This is why you're here and need help. But then I told her later that now any husband will pay us $1,000 a week to take a wife like that off his hands. And don't you be a sucker next time. But it was just, she was just high in this. But we are continuously in this fellowship that Paul is now encouraging, rekindling the fire of the Holy Spirit within them, unquestionably drawing them closer to each other in this magnificent letter. And it's for that purpose that it's written, and not to give our classes in the seminary a lot of material for their dogmatics lectures. From Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, who has been called to be an apostle and especially chosen to preach the good news that God promised long ago through his prophets in the scriptures. This news is about the Son of God, who according to the human nature he took was a descendant of David. It is about Jesus Christ our Lord, who in the order of the spirit of holiness that was in him, was proclaimed Spirit of God in all his power through his resurrection from the dead. You who are Greeks and who are taking the Greek studies right now, the words that are used here that get translated in this particular order and proclaimed are the same as we have in the Aorist, who was defined a horizon. Remember, here you have the horizon, and this word we have for horizon is the word here gets used in that way. It was defined. It was particularly defined by his resurrection from the dead as to who he was. It was a resurrection then which shows us who he is. And like in Galatians as well as other letters of Paul, the resurrection gets the accent here. We're sharing the resurrection life of our Lord Jesus Christ, as you'll say in the sixth chapter. Through him we received grace and our apostolic mission to preach the obedience of faith to all pagan nations in honor of his name. Now this is a good translation in that it keeps the Greek, simply keeps the Greek relationship here in the obedience of faith. It doesn't say whether it is a faith obedience. And this is what the Greek is saying, not an obedience onto faith, nor an obedience that comes out of faith, nor an obedience which consists in faith, but it's all of these. In the Greek, it's always all of these. And leaving it the obedience of faith, it can be that for us too. It has all of these connotations for Paul, and he'll discuss all of them in his letter. You are one of these nations, and by his call belong to Jesus Christ. To you all, then, who are God's beloved in Rome, called to be saints, may God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ send grace and peace. So as always, they are addressed, even as we are, in order that I might be his own. Only then can we live under him in his kingdom and serve him. First of all, we are God's beloved, like he says in Colossians 3:12, as a beloved of God, because you are holy, because you are the elect, therefore put on bowels of compassion, and so on. Not in order to be, but because you are. You know, you're God's beloved whom he's addressing. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you and for the way in which your faith is spoken of all over the world. Notice the witness of a congregation, the witness of people in a particular place for all others in their particular place. We think of that witness of the suffering church under Hitler. We think of the witness of our persecuted brothers under communism and their witness to us today. We are not all in the same situation at all times, by any means. And there are moments when the witness of a particular area means a great deal to all the rest of us. And here he's saying that the people in Rome had a unique kind of witness in their believing in Jesus Christ for all the rest of the church. I think of this, applying it to the area of illness, for example, how much people suffering and certain kinds of diseases from which they have not been healed, but in which the way in which they take it and live with it is meant to all of us. I think of some of the people dying of cancer in my own parish's own families didn't know it, but they knew it, and how they'd come to church putting on the rouge, they looked healthier than they did, and listened with that kind of intention, the intentness of people about to meet their Lord. And what they did for me as a pastor, and how all the congregation was blessed through them, is something which the congregation is unaware, but they were ministering to all in this way, and this happens. Now he says, the God I worship spiritually by preaching the good news of his Son knows that I never fail to mention you in my prayers and to ask to be allowed at long last the opportunity to visit you if he so wills. For I am longing to see you. Epipotheo is the Greek word here, and it's an eager longing. It's a very strong word, so that when we were allowed only 15 words after no communication for over 3 years in the prison camp, it was a great thing to be able to send back the Greek word, because epipotheo in that little cable meant a lot more than a lot of others would. My father-in-law would pick that up and tell them what it meant. I am eagerly longing for you, see, to see you, either to strengthen you by sharing a spiritual gift with you, or what is better, to find encouragement among you from our common faith. Marvelous translation for that. Note, this is his overarching statement about the relationship which this letter secures. For I am longing to see you, either to strengthen you by sharing a spiritual gift with you, or what is better, to find encouragement among you from our common faith. There's always this listening situation which creates the proclamation. We believe, teach, and confess. Every one of the statements in our Lutheran confessions begins that way. Not Luther, not Melanchthon, not some individual theologian, but we believe, teach, and confess. The whole community of the brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. By our presence in that proclamation event, we preach the gospel. By our absence, we silence it. And it is a mutual situation continuously in which the gospel is heard. I cannot preach the gospel to an empty church. I was at Central Lutheran one Sunday when I was hardly anyone in church because we had a lot of snow during the night. And about 4 o'clock in the morning, in fact, the paper boy had come to my house to see if we had something, because he couldn't get his sled even to go through the heavy snow. We had a toboggan for him. And our light was on. That's why I dared to come in. I was preparing the last licks in the sermon then and that Sunday morning. But I preached it the Saturday before, the sermon that I had. It wasn't the same sermon as preaching on Sunday morning, however few might be there. And it just happened to be that at that time, John Glenn had just finished his trip around the world. And you remember when he was out in the outer darkness and he got to Perth and they had all their lights on? The street lights on, or the car lights on. It was really something. I was with people from Perth this summer, twice, different people, and they're saying it was an event Perth will never forget. But they were making a light for a pilgrim out there to follow and encourage. And this is what Paul found in this fellowship, that kind of encouragement. The light's there, the congregation of believers. You literally preach that gospel. When I am preaching, and people thank me, I said, well, you preached it out of me. You're the one who brought that gospel there. And that's what Paul is saying here, and this is literally true. None of us can go it alone. We know what happened to Paul when he was left alone in Corinth. It was a bad moment for him, wasn't it? I want you to know, brothers, that I have often planned to visit you, though until now I've always been prevented, in the hope that I might work as fruitfully among you as I've done among the other pagans. I owe a duty to Greeks just as much as to barbarians, to the educated just as much as to the uneducated, and it is this that makes me want to bring the good news to you too in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the good news. It is the power of God, saving all who have faith, Jews first, but Greeks as well. Since this is what reveals the justice of God to us, it shows how faith leads to faith, or as Scripture says, the upright man finds life through faith. The faith leading to faith here, the community of the faithful is where faith is captured, isn't it? Where it's kept, where it's increased. And this is this faith unto faith. They translate here dikaiosyne as the justice of God. I wonder if they'll do the same when we get over to where we see he speaks of the fruit of the Spirit in his final chapters and says there that the fruit of the Spirit, the harvest of the Spirit, is righteousness, love, and joy, or righteousness, peace, and joy in that particular section. This is the great key word of the Scriptures. And they do have a note here in the Jerusalem Bible. I'm using the Jerusalem Bible because it's kind of fun to see on account of the note. The power of that word is unfortunately gets dimmed out, because it is the key word for the whole community. It's what makes us possible to be a community. a righteousness which is God's gift to us of himself. Luther had the most problem in his spiritual life over this word. He was lecturing in the Romans, in the Psalms, and trying to find this peace with God that still eluded him. And he was sitting on the toilet, it's true, and there was a time passed in the Roman Catholics to make fun of this, but a lot of them have been sitting on the toilet since long enough to suddenly have the righteousness of God be revealed to them, so they aren't doing it anymore. It's a good place to think. And suddenly it hit him. This is the righteousness which God gives, not which he demands. It's the gift. And it just hit him. And he says, in that moment, the peace of God overwhelmed him, you see. And the Holy Spirit bore witness with his spirit that he was indeed God's child. It wasn't something to be gained, achieved. It was something to be given, ascribed to us. There are two kinds of status, the sociologists tell us. One that you get because of a relationship. You're the son of somebody, you're a daughter of somebody, and you have a certain status out of that. Maybe you're a prince or a king. And that kind of status is something that you cannot get except by gift. And that's this one, see. Then there's another kind of status that you get because of what you achieve. What you are able to do by your own sweat, you see. And that kind of a status is an achieved status. And that's not the one here which is involved. The one that's involved here is that righteousness of God, which reveals, which gives. That's why it's good news, you see. And this is what creates a community. And the same word righteousness is the word justice, so it's not a mistranslation. It's the same word. It's the key word in Plato's Republic. It's the key word for Greek society. It's what holds it together. It's the key word in our society, and in your New English translation, they translate it in the Gospels where it occurs by that which is the key word of our American society, which holds it together. That's where Watergate failed us and why I finally got this blast from the whole nation and not just from a party. And we call it what? Fair play, don't we? Fair play. Fair play. Fair play. The sense of justice, of fair play. We that's a key word for American society. And it's a key, this is a is the word that binds together the community of believers, this justification by faith, because that gift puts us all in the same relationship. There are some of us that are taller than others in a physical sense, but never in a spiritual, you see. We can be on the same level below the cross. We're receiving. It's a gift, and that creates a fellowship. And so that this translates well. It shows how faith leads to faith. In the community of the faithful, this is what catches on. It's what captures us. The same Sunday morning, Tom Alstrom, who is with us here, is one of our local geniuses in residence, and he is that. And another one of his friends in a different part of town, both were listening to the radio, WCL at that time. Tom is a Roman Catholic in background, and was at that time this, living in and out of our house a good deal with Paul. But he was listening that morning, Central Lutheran, and Orrin Thompson was giving, in Orrin Thompson's dry as dust way, there is no particular kind of great colorfulness in the guy at all, but he was just showing what justification by faith meant. And the Holy Spirit laid a hold of Paul, where he, Tom, where he was listening, and of his friend in another area where he was listening, suddenly it came alive for them, what Christianity was all about. See, I think we could more oftentimes do so. It's, we take for granted because we know what it is that others do. But this is the marvelous wonder of the secret of the saints, that God gives himself. In the righteousness of God, it's God's gift of himself. And the justice of God, it's the justice whereby he declares us righteous for Christ's sake. That's his justice, that Christ is enough. He's died for our sins. You don't have to die for your sins. He's borne them. You don't have to bear them. They broke him. They can't break you. This is a relationship of righteousness in the fellowship. It's captured in the community that's celebrating this, singing it. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Rejoicing in it, lavishing this love of God's in Christ upon one another, and this wonder of this righteousness of God that's given. So you don't have to be on the make anymore. In a very real sense, you have it made, because Jesus Christ is your Christianity. And this is the overarching point of view of everything in the New Testament. So that though you are not yet like him, you are already his own. And nobody can put you on the defensive. Because that righteousness by faith allows you to live not on the defensive, but in this wonder of the Holy Spirit. Now we notice the end. We'll go to the end and pick that up. We'll take from the 15th chapter on. And notice how much it is a missionary letter to encourage them and to give them this kind of strength and sense of wonder in the Holy Spirit. He's just been speaking about this relationship between Jew and Gentile Christians in the matter of what they'd be eating, and how the Jews would still have their old laws on dietary things and meat sacrificed in temples, etc. And he's been talking about that relationship. And he just said that whatsoever is not of faith is sin. We who are strong have a duty to put up with the qualms of the weak without thinking of ourselves. Each of us should think of his neighbor and help them to become stronger Christians. Christ did not think of himself. The words of Scripture, the insults of those who insult you fall on me, apply to him. And indeed, everything that was written long ago in the Scriptures was meant to teach us something about hope. From the example Scripture gives of how people who did not give up were helped by God. And may he who helps us, when we refuse to give up, help you to be tolerant with each other, following the example of Christ Jesus, so that united in mind and voice you may give glory to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, here now he has, in this final word, united them in the hope, the one hope for all, the one God for all, the one Christ who suffered for all, who's taken the insults of all that we might take upon himself. He's taken the calumny of being Christian, and we put him on the cross. And like Nietzsche says, the last Christian we put on the cross. In a real sense, he's the one Christian who's walked on this earth. And this is what man did to him. But he did it for us. Did not think of himself. It's for us. And everything the Scriptures have written have centered in this act of his for us. And that's how he's closed this now. And now he says, it can only be to God's glory then for you to treat each other in the same friendly way as Christ treated you. The reason Christ became the servant of circumcised Jews was not only so that God could faithfully carry out the promises made to the patriarchs, it was also to get the pagans to give glory to God for his mercy. Scripture says in one place, for this I shall praise you among the pagans and sing your name. And in another place, rejoice, pagans, with his people. And in a third place, let all the pagans praise the Lord. Let all the people sing his praises. Isaiah 2 has this to say, the root of Jesse will appear, rising up to rule the pagans, and in him the pagans will put their hope. Now see, he's asserting this so that they won't feel they're some sort of second-rate Christians, because they were not born Jews, you see? How clear this is. It's just so overall clear that you can see as you take the beginning and the end how this congregation is united in this letter and the one God who gives himself to us in Jesus Christ and by his righteousness declares us righteous. By his justice, it justifies us so that we no longer need to be justifying ourselves or trying to make excuses. We live in hope. May the God of hope bring you such joy and peace in your faith that the power of the Holy Spirit will remove all bounds to hope. It's a richer sentence than that translation gets out, really, in the Greek. I think some of you have other translations. Read it. It has this idea of radiant in hope, splendor of hope that's yours because of the power of the Holy Spirit, abounding, overflowing. Remove all bounds to hope. Though it's all right in the sense that there is no longer anything to keep you from sharing this hope. And that's what Paul's ministry to them is about. And he goes on to speak then in that personal way to them. It is not because I have any doubts about you, my brothers. On the contrary, I'm quite certain that you are full of good intentions, perfectly well instructed and able to advise each other. The reason why I've written to you and put some things rather strongly is to refresh your memory, since God has given me this special position. He has appointed me as a priest of Jesus Christ, and I'm to carry out my priestly duty by bringing the good news from God to the pagans, and so make them acceptable as an offering made holy by the Holy Spirit. I think I have some reason to be proud of what I, in union with Christ Jesus, have been able to do for God. What I am presuming to speak of course, is only what Christ himself has done to win the allegiance of the pagans, using what I've said and done by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's like we hear in 2 Corinthians. That tremendous section in there. This wonder of the power of the Holy Spirit to bring this about. Thus, all the way along from Jerusalem to Illyricum, I have preached Christ's good news to the utmost of my capacity. I have always, however, made it an unbroken rule never to preach where Christ's name has already been heard. The reason for that was that I had no wish to build on other men's foundations. On the contrary, my chief concern has been to fulfill the text. Those who have never been told about him will see it, and those who have never heard about him will understand. It's a missionary letter declaring his missionary concerns. That is the reason why I have been kept from visiting you so long, though for many years I've been longing to pay you a visit. Now, however, having no more work to do here, I hope to see you on my way to Spain, and after enjoying a little of your company to complete the rest of the journey with your good wishes. First, however, I must take a present of money to the saints in Jerusalem, since Macedonia and Achaia have decided to send a generous contribution to the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. a generous contribution, as it should be, since it is really repaying a debt. The pagans who share the spiritual possessions of these poor people have a duty to help them with temporal possessions. So when I have done this and officially handed over what has been raised, I shall set out for Spain and visit you on the way. I know that when I reach you, I shall arrive with rich blessings from Christ. But I beg you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of the Spirit, to help me through my dangers by praying to God for me. Pray that I may escape the unbelievers in Judea and that the aid I carry to Jerusalem may be accepted by the saints. Then, if God wills, I shall be very happy when I come to enjoy a period of rest among you. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Now all these greetings, you see. Tremendous thing. He has a little bit about divisions again in verse 17, that the little synod reads to justify their having nothing to do with Wisconsin Synod. Wisconsin Synod reads to justify having nothing to do with Missouri Synod. Missouri Synod reads in order to justify having nothing to do with the rest of you, and so on. You know, but this is hardly what he's thinking about. It's splintering the body, which they're doing by that very act. People like that are not slaves of Jesus Christ. They are slaves of their own appetites, confusing the simple mind of their pious and persuasive arguments. Your fidelity to Christ, anyway, is famous everywhere, and that makes me very happy about you. I only hope that you are also wise in what is good and innocent of what is bad. The God of peace will soon crush Satan beneath your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So you have kind of a second ending there. Then you have another ending again at the very end. Glory to him who is able to give you the strength to live according to the good news I preach, in which I proclaim Jesus Christ, the revelation of a mystery kept secret for endless ages, but now so clearly must be broadcast to pagans everywhere to bring them to the obedience of faith. Again, you see the note with which he began. This is only what Scripture has predicted, as all part of the way the eternal God wants things to be. He alone is wisdom. Give glory, therefore, to him through Jesus Christ forever and ever. Amen. It's a missionary letter written to a congregation he'd never visited that he hoped to see. He's asking for their prayers that he may escape from the unbelievers amongst the Jews to whom he is now bringing this very gift. And he doesn't, as you know. He's put in prison, and finally, as a prisoner, he gets to Rome. Well, here you have the beginning and the end that bracket the letter itself. A letter that's written for mutual kind of edification and encouragement. It gives Paul something even as he's writing it. And he hopes when he's amongst them in that way to receive from them encouragement in the faith. From faith to faith, then. It's in the fellowship of faith that this gospel gets heard and has its power to lay hold of us. Just as in Corinthians we read about they come into your midst and they hear you speaking the word of God, and they go on their knees saying God is indeed among you and are found by him, even as you share him in your praise and your expectant prayers and in your witness and proclamation. And this is how, till this hour, people are being brought from darkness to light and from the power of Satan into the power of Christ in the forgiveness of sins, as this gospel lays hold of them. And that's what we have briefly delineated in the beginning and end. Some questions at this time, anything that you'd like to bring in. The thing that hit me so rich in this is the sense of the believing community. Now, the Swedish theology called Lundensian made a good deal of the fact that the scripture was only meant to be read aloud in the company of fellow believers. Only there would it have its full force. Grundtvig made a good deal of this at the start of the last century in Denmark, and there is some of it even in Kierkegaard, who was a loner if there ever was one. And yet how it takes the community of believers to express the wonder and goodness of God so that that goodness captures others. It's in the witness through and under one another that he lays hold of each other. John Bailey's remarkable book, Our Knowledge of God, uses, as he says, consciously, and he gives Luther's credit, Luther, that word from the sacraments, in, with, under, and through each other is where God reaches us, lays hold of us. So it's continually a fellowship situation, a community-shaping situation. The gospel is for shaping a community. Keith has said some of his problems at the seminary this last year, and my big argument with our seminary when I was there was that if it's not a community, if it's not a worshiping community and a witnessing community and a community in the expectation of prayer and the excitement of the gospel, then it fails to allow its sons of the community to go out as prophets, themselves becoming community shapers. They go out as scholars, they take more graduate work to get more footnotes, to come back and create more footnote people, you see. And there's no end to this, you see. There's no end to that. That's why Carl Rainer has got a beautiful, beautiful essay. I'm going down and hear him November 8th at the University of Chicago. He's going to come over here And Paul Ricoeur, a Frenchman, is going to be his interlocutor. They're going to have some conversation. He's a tremendous person. He's one of the great Roman Catholic theologians today. But in his series of essays, it's called, actually, Theology for Laymen. He has one there on that renewal. For the renewal of the church, we need two seminaries. One seminary will train the scholars and the footnotes. And for that, we need the people who have no charisma of the Spirit, who are rather logged out with their scholarship, but who love this feeling of heavy tomes and staying in libraries where you're never confronted by the frightfulness of the world. And we have that seminary going. And then we have another seminary, says, where we have those who are really alive, where we have our best scholars. And there are those who train the parish priests who are to be the community shapers. This is Carl Rayner, who's one of the top brains going today. The Irish Catholics in America are mad at him because he never has footnotes, and it's hard for them to trace down where he got all these heretical things. You know, it really bugs them a little. But one of the great spirits. But that's the community power, the community shaping power of the gospel. The gospel is always a community situation, really.
I think it's interesting that one of the great mistakes of the Reformation that brought about was this accent on individualism to the point of rupturing this sense of community that was the blessing of the church. Although, you know, that became misused by the Roman Catholics, and therefore, in reaction, we often throw it off. But really, it's as you're a member of the body that you find your real identity. And that's an act of faith, because, you know, it's just like Jesus saying to Peter, come on, take a walk on the water. It sounds threatening, and so you hang back and want to hang under yourself. But our selfness only comes as in relationship. That's who we know we are.
That's right. This is the whole point. Now, this really, we have taken Romans simply from the point of view of identity, as a study in identity. Now, that's just what we said now. The only in relationship where you know who you are. It says you bounce off of other people that you know who you are. You see?
That's right, yeah.
This is the only way you know who you are. And your relationship, if you are a loner, you are really threatened continually by the enemy of our joy, because you don't know who you are. And he's going to be continually devastating. This he will be able to do. Because you have your moments of depression, you're down, and it takes another Christian to pull you out of them. He has his moments, and he needs you to pull you out of his. This continually happens for all of us in the company.
And that's what Paul is saying
right
there.
This is what Paul's writing about,
share.
You see. And so it's from faith to faith where the righteousness of God is revealed, you see. This comes out of faith. It's not in your brother. No wonder you're feeling down. You thought it was in you again, see. This is what we do, you see. And we always kind of think, well, now after I'm through with this one, I'm over the hill, and it's plain sailing from there on in, you know. Well, it doesn't happen. And we continue to need each other. And we're throwing back on one another. Now, when it comes to sickness, this is a real issue. Until I got really ill 2 years ago, I never realized how much guilt there was involved in becoming sick. I had it in prison camp. I thought that was because prison camp was a unique situation. And anybody who took what little energy another person had and taken care of him couldn't help but feel guilty. But why should you feel guilty in our society? We're paying $100 a day to be in the hospital in the first place, you know, and so on. But there's a relationship in sickness itself that has guilt with it. You feel like you've let the community down. And I was on this rat poison over against blood clots and so on that they give you. And I was feeling terribly weak, two sweats a night, you know, still, but I was home. But I told Arnie Ohox and Johan to bring their gang over. They had a gang that met every Thursday night. And I said, bring them over Monday night and have communion with me. All the fellows from the seminary and the university and guys and gals working around town, young adults, and they came over. We had the communion. That Tuesday morning, I had my post-hospital date with the doctor to see how things were going, and I told him what happened the night before, and he examined me and says, throw away the pills. Last night, I did it for you. Well, that sense of not being guilty, you're on top of it, you see. You're forgiven. You belong. This we need, and it's part of healing. That's why the word salutary occurs in your prefaces for communion. That word means health-giving. For these thy salutary gifts, we say. It's our health giving. And the communion itself is a place of healing, of health, of unity. And this whole letter is such a unifying power. And to find our identity, who we are, this new man in Jesus Christ, this new woman that Christ has brought alive in him, by the power of the Holy Spirit that these tremendous chapters are about. They relate to Jew and Gentile specifically, and there's this historical identity. Romans 9, 10, and 11, those are sometimes the most unknown chapters in the New Testament, deal with the relationship of the Jew and the ultimate conversion of the Jew as a people. Paul feels this kind of confidence about it. My teacher in Romans happens to be one of our grand New Testament men in this century, Olaf Moe, who took as his point of view here, and it's a good one, it's an adequate one, it may be what's meant there, that the Jew has their moment in the gospel, as the Gentile has had, when unhindered by centuries of denial of the gospel and frustrating the gospel's power, they are wide open to it, and the Jewish people are permitted to respond to it. In the same way, free from all other feelings of guilt or continuity with their past. I was just reading now, this last week, in one of the newspapers, about this Jew was saying how tough it is, even when you know it's true, and you believe this gospel, and yet you've got centuries of unbelief behind it that have been your relatives, your friends, your tradition, and to assent to it. Well, think how different it is for a Jew to hear it. It's tough.
Have you read Jews for Jesus?
No.
It's tremendous.
By whom?
Jesus for Jews. It was reviewed in the Lutheran Standard, mm-hmm. And I was so fascinated by it that I ordered it from our bookstore, and I got it. The reason I don't have it with, I loaned it out, I don't have it. But I was so impressed with his first recognition. I mean, he in society just felt that all Christians were just anti-Jew. Mm-hmm. And one day he was on his way to the synagogue, and he really didn't believe himself. His father said religion was a racket and everything like that. His wife was from a very Orthodox Jew family and very militantly atheist. And he's waiting for the bus, and this thin man says to him, "Hi." He says, "Are you on your way home from work?" And he said, "No, I'm coming from synagogue." And the thin man, who happened to be a very devout Christian, says to him, shakes his hand and says, "Oh, hi, I'm really happy to meet a Jew." He says, "Because I really feel that the Jews have preserved the faith for us all through."
There's the approach. That's beautiful.
And he said, he rode the bus, and the next day he tried to avoid him because he says he realized that this man was so nice, he really liked him, but he didn't want to get involved in the discussion. And this man was on the bus again, and so he definitely avoided the third day getting on the bus, and so he thought, "Boy, I've got that one on my mind." And so anyway, he gets home, and his wife is kind of weeping. And unbeknownst to him, she had been feeling very badly, and a woman from the Baptist church in the neighborhood had come by calling, just like on a, you know, and she had been praying to talk to somebody, and this woman comes out and lays hope in the scriptures to her, and so here he arrives home, and his wife is accepting Christ,
yeah.
And he's just marveling. I mean, the movement of the Holy Spirit in that book is just tremendous, and in his, he led a lot of the Catholic women in San Francisco, you know, all these topless clubs and things like that, and he was being really hounded as much by his own people as anyone. And he mentioned in the book the Jewish Defense League, which he felt was very militant, and which recently has been expanded. Well, I could just go on and on about the book, but needless to say, he realized then that the Christian community was a very vital saving community, and that he had been misunderstanding the Christian community because the rest of society wasn't necessarily Christian. And I thought the cutest, I'll go on if you don't mind, about the when he joins the Baptist church, then he's very happy that his wife has taken the become saved, because he had really wanted to, but he said, number one, that an Orthodox Jew will find Christ more easily than one who is in the modern faith, who mm-hmm. hasn't known.
Than a Reformed or a liberal, yes, this is right.
Because she recognized really right away Messiah is there. But anyway, they were going to have their first communion at the Baptist church, and he said that, he asked him, "Well, what is it?" And he says, "Well, you know, you have your Passover, you know." And he says, "Oh, boy," he goes home visualizing the fish and all the big feasts and all everything. So anyhow, he comes to the communion a week or two later, and he's been all prepared for communion, and of course he's passed away from the great church, and that church is not mine. Anyway, then he says to the man who is helping him understand the communion, he says, "Well, what is the communion now?" He says, "Well, you just had it." And he was really taken by surprise that it wasn't a big feast. But anyway, then he all the more realize that these words, the meaning of them, on the Messiah's dresses. Well, that I just love the book.
I thought now the one thing she said there, Charles Williams has a beautiful essay on the relationship between Jew and the Christian in our century. And again, he accents the Orthodox Jews particularly. But he has suffered for us in the promise, and we always come to him in that awareness that we are debtors to the Jew. Notice that's how Paul starts here. For I am a debtor, he says. And it's a real sense. He isn't being, you know, kind of phony or having taken a course and influencing people, therefore. But it's what he really feels. Verse 14. I owe a duty to Greeks as much as the barbarians. It says duty here, but the Greek is debtor. Well, how they changed that, I don't know. It is the fact that he owes them something, and he really feels this. That puts him in the relationship not of somebody bigger than the other guy, you know, but allows him to be a little taller than you. If you want to put it that way, he's the one who's giving to you. You owe him something, and we owe the Jew plenty. And to have this relationship right, I think, that has to be there. And Paul starts this particular great letter with that thought. And that allows the Jews and the Gentiles to relate also to the Jew first and also to the Greek. As our Lord said to the woman at the well, for salvation is of the Jew. I mean, it's that simple. They had the promises. Theirs are the fathers. Theirs are the covenants. The Pope Pius put it spiritually, we are all Jews. And this is very real here in this letter. And this is what Hitler resented so, and the German people generally resented. And they try to make Jesus back into an Aryan. Remember, he's blonde, and he didn't look Jewish anymore. We're gonna make him into an Aryan. Well, that we can't do, can we? He is born of the Virgin Mary. He's the son of Joseph. He's the lineage of David according to the flesh. This is why Romans starts. He sees out of the Davidic line. And God has prepared for us a Savior from the people that he had chosen, the Jew. However, when it gets like the University of Chicago, when we're studying the Old Testament, Rivalis Dom, he says the inanity of the Jewish professors there, although we had the saying at the University of Chicago that it was an institution founded by Baptists where the Roman Catholic, where the Jews came to be converted to Roman Catholicism, because that's what was happening right then. But he's saying these Jews that felt like they were so intelligent, that's why God chose them. We're so unusual, we're so energetic, we're such a superior people. He says, no, God chose them because they were miserable. They were in slavery and in bondage, you know. Now our Lord in the 8th chapter of Romans, John has just that problem with him. We've never been in bondage to any man, you know. What's the Passover celebrating? Their chief feast. See? Not even their chief feast got through to them, you see.
I thought
it's
about their intelligence was a big
gift. Yeah, well, it is a gift, but it was one in which they feel kind of cocky, you know. Well,
you know, the Chinese are this way. They can't understand why Jesus was a Jew. Not a Chinese.
Oh, no, this is right. This is tough. Right?
Chinese are much more sophisticated. Yeah. More of them would have made much more sense, except God keeps the promise.
But isn't that great, though, that we come to the Chinese not as Americans with an American Messiah, you see? Or the, you know, it's the tremendous thing frees us from that. And we can say, well, if God can reach the Norwegians, he can reach anybody, like I say about our background. See, use that. See, he reaches us with the Jews. And it's great. But, yes. Yes.
Two other books that will help you understand the modern Jew are The Claimed and The Chosen by
Cain. Yeah, she's mentioning two very fine novels here. There's a third one that he's written, too, since that I have up here that one of our pastors sent me. But it's very good. The Chosen and the Claim. And you'll understand here something of the Hasidic Jew. The Hasidic Promise. The Promise, the third one. Yeah. This gives you a little background in the Hasidic Jew. And the Hasidic Jew is, of course, the Jew that's closest to Christianity. It's this Buber is their best representative. I and Thou is his most famous book. Buber is now dead, but he's a man that everybody in the world knows and quotes. That knows anything that's in our century. And it's here too you have much of the affirmations that are in Romans are there in them. And we want to affirm all that we can that's there. I noticed just before my youngest now went to college, he started, he had sent off his little contribution from his summer earnings to this group that works for the Jews that he's quite fond of because of the ad that they paid for in New York Times about 2 years ago, which Andy has in his room. He took that along for college too, where they have caught the glow, you know, and then there's a picture, a whole bunch of Jews. And underneath it's got their names, some of them nationally known people. Remember how angry they were after that ad was in the Times. And then, in a sense, they have found Jesus as their Messiah. Have you? you know, it's a really dandy ad. And there are these people, obviously, in the glow of the Holy Spirit, having the hope, as Paul says, see, radiant with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what Romans is trying to do, allowing us to know this, and that there is a movement within the Jewish people this time in this direction, no question about it. Whether it'll be like the movement amongst them in the turn of the 18th and into the 19th century, when we had a number of German Jews that joined the Lutheran Church then, including Karl Marx's parents and Mendelssohn's and some of those famous names that you know, or whether it's an end-time situation is another thing that I don't know. But that this is there. Saul Bellows writes Mr. Sandler's Planet about a Jew who's only got one good eye left and all he's doing is reading Eckhart and Tauler, the two men who converted Luther. He doesn't know whether they believe them or not, but he knows he doesn't want to read anything else with only one good eye. And he's down in the New York Library reading that on the little these little scripts with their magnifying glasses. And again, Salinger's, the last book he wrote, he hasn't written since, and this is a long time ago. Mary McCarthy, one of your Washington writers, who's a defunct Catholic and believes nothing, was furious at it because it's a Christian witness from a Jew, Franny and Zoe. Read it. It's quite a book. You can't read it without a sob, in the sense of the incarnation. And Jesus is that fat lady on the porch, you know. Wait in.
You know,
her grandmother was Jewish. That's something I didn't know.
She's a quarter Jew herself.
She's a quarter Jew. Well, she was vicious, you know, on Salinger. But there again, who knows what's going to happen before they're through. That's the great thing, that where this glow of the Spirit is bringing hope into our society, the name of Jesus is attached to that place, and the Jew knows, for there is no hope in Judaism. There's a community. And there's a real sense of community, and people are desperately need a community. And one can understand how this one black man who is a Jew, who is so much for Nixon in his last campaign, Sammy Davis.
Davis. You can understand Sammy Davis's feeling, identifying it. Same time, you can understand the anti-Semitism of the black, because the Jew is in and the black's out, and they're both minority people. And so you've got this situation going. But that we are wide open, and that we are affirming what they are, and thankful to God for what they've given us. And that Jesus, above all, is what they've given us. And why shouldn't you have him when we have him? And I remember I came with Herb Lottings down, and he had a church down in Jew Valley, as they call it, in L.A., and it's almost all Jewish. And we came into this one place to have a cup of coffee, all Jews, and Herb with his big boisterous way and loud voice, all Jews around here, and he says, "Yep, these fellows know me. I'm the biggest anti-Semite in this whole area." He says, "Would to God that every Jew became a Christian." Well, this was right in this situation, and they laughed along with him. But this is just the sense of loving them enough so he could actually kid them about it, you know, and he really did. And you have to have that relationship before you can tease. But we are concerned that they come in. And so he sums up the first great section, is that Jew and pagan are alike in a dead end of hopelessness. And he puts that dead end up through 320. And whatever individual elements that you try to wrest out of there and pull out and argue would be wrong, because it's all part of a general context and an argument that we have all fallen short of the beauty of God's plan. We've all failed God's holiness and his desire for us. In verse 9, he says, after he's asked about what advantages the Jew got, and he's mentioned some advantages that they have, but it doesn't do them any good before God. And so he says in verse 9, "Well, are we any better off? Not at all. As we said before, Jews and Greeks are all under sin's dominion, as Scripture says." And here you have what we call a concatenation. Now, one of the grand scholars of our century, dead now, but Dodd, C.H. Dodd of England, has shown that in the quoting from Scripture, this is the practice throughout the New Testament, they only quote one verse of a whole section. That's all they'd have to say is, "A lamb that is led to the slaughter is dumb," and they'd immediately think not only of Isaiah 53, but Psalm 22 and Jeremiah 31 and all the other sections that deal with the new covenant and the Messiah who brings that new covenant to man. Now here he's pulled together, so you can see that the way it is. Instead of just taking one sentence, which would be enough, he's put together a whole concatenation. That is, this is the way they use the Old Testament scriptures, seeing them under a thematic approach, and all these witnesses to the same thing. "There's not a good man left, no, not one. There's not one who understands, not one who looks for God. All have turned aside, tainted all alike. There's not one good man left, not a single one. Their throats are yawning graves, their tongues are full of deceit. Viper's venom is on their lips. Bitter curses fill their mouths. Their feet are swift when blood is to be shed. Wherever they go, there is havoc and ruin. They know nothing of the way of peace. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, all this that the law says is said, as we know, for the benefit of those who are subject to the law. But it is meant to silence everyone, to silence everyone, as he says in Galatians, to lock everyone up under sin. It's meant to silence everyone, to lay the whole world open to God's judgment. And that is because no one can be justified in the sight of God by keeping the law. All that the law does is to tell us what is sinful. It makes sin sinful, as he'll go on to say when he discusses it in this particular epistle. Then he has this next little section, which is actually the constitutional center for your Lutheran church and for all who believe in justification by faith. This is the sedes doctrinae, as we call it, the heart of the doctrine. It's said in Philippians 3, it's said in all of Galatians, and Paul never writes apart from this. And the idea of the Lutheran church trying to make Galatians and Romans written at relatively the same time because they deal with somewhat the same subject matter is ridiculous. Paul always deals with this subject matter. But here he puts it in, it's a vivid simplicity. God's justice that was made known through the law and the prophets has now been revealed outside the law. Since it is the same justice of God that comes through faith to everyone, Jew and pagan alike, who believes in Jesus Christ. Both Jew and pagan sinned and forfeited God's glory, and both are justified through the free gift of his grace by being redeemed in Christ Jesus, who was appointed by God to sacrifice his life so as to win reconciliation through faith. In this way, God makes his justice known, first for the past when sins went unpunished because he held his hand, then for the present age by showing positively that he is just and that he justifies everyone who believes in Jesus. Now, that is too bad that they translate who believes in Jesus. It simply says a Jesus faith again. A Jesus faith that can be believed in, but it's the faith Christ himself has. It's the faith which is Jesus Christ as well as the faith in Christ. It's a Jesus Christ faith. So what becomes of our boasts? There is no room for them. What sort of law excludes them? The sort of law that tells what to do, on the contrary, it is the law of faith. Since as we see it, a man is justified by faith and not by doing something the law tells him to do. Is God the God of Jews alone and not of the pagans too? Of the pagans too, most certainly. Since there is only one God and he is the one who will justify the circumcised because of their faith and justify the uncircumcised through their faith. Do you mean that faith makes the law pointless? Not at all. We're giving the law its true value. In other words, the real point of any kind of a discipline that it makes you aware of where you're at, that you fall short of it. You're not there. This law simply relates you to where you're at. It helps you in your identity to see yourself as sinner, so that the Scripture can speak to you as it spoke to Abraham, as it speaks to all in Adam, the new Adam, and so on. And these chapters follow one another and build up this tremendous kind of an argument from Scripture's witness to this gospel that makes us whole in Jesus Christ, because God supplies all that is lacking on our part. God puts us right with himself. And it's God's act. God has given us the promise in Abraham, the God who raises the dead and who calls forth what is not as though it were. Verse 17 and 4. As the Scripture says, I have made you the ancestors of many nations. Abraham is our father in the eyes of God, in whom he put his faith, who brings the dead to life and calls into being what does not exist. Now that's the keynote. That kind of God is the keynote to Romans and the whole New Testament, to your confidence in death and the resurrection. It isn't in yourself. It's not in some immortality you bring into it, but in the kind of God who loves you, gives himself for you, who's given himself to you in his Son, the only way in which God could suffer in another, and that his pain over you is such that that pain heals because it's him whom you have wounded in your indifference and in your callousness to him. And our grief is in the dullness with which these sluggish hearts do unto the fullness of all thou wouldst impart. So then we have a problem, what, in this world? We say a problem of evil in the world. We have a problem of laughter in the world, of little children. I was thinking coming in the boat yesterday that whatever I've taken in this world, whatever may come my way, in the way of any kind of pain, sickness, sorrow, and so on, it couldn't equal the delight of just watching Lucy let bounce around the therapy pool the other day. As she doesn't run, she bounces. She sort of throws her feet out, and she was just running around with this crazy giggle of hers and that mischief in her eyes. You think of just the privilege of rejoicing in another human being in their delight in life that God gives you in the children. What can compare them? That should be our problem. But you see, we've made God out the problem and we're not, so then it's a problem of evil, you know? But when we're the problem and not God, then we've got a problem of laughter and goodness, don't we? I mean, this, it just depends which way you turn it, doesn't it? And it's not God's the problem, we are. He isn't lost, we are. And that's what Scripture puts on its right terms again, so you see it. And when you see that, then you're rejoicing. It's God who calls forth what is not and raises the dead, who is a God of mercy towards all men, who responds to one word, help. And that's what it's all about. All you have to do is yell, help, and he's there. See? You don't have to have gone through an adult course and be instructed in order to get in. You just yell, help, you see. And any hour when you yell it, remember me, Lord, when you come in your kingdom. Today you bid me in paradise. No. That's the kind of God we have. See? That's the God who's described in Romans. And it's fantastic. This is the God, then, who reaches out to the whole earth. And he's not simply counting up where you're at and how many times you've sinned and what kind of repentance you've got and how many tears you've shed. See? And it's just fascinating. Notice the fifth chapter, how he builds on it. He just adds phrase to phrase. And I haven't read this Catholic translation before on it, but he can't miss it. He's just been saying here that Scripture does not only refer to Abraham, but to us on faith. Our faith will be considered as righteousness if we believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Jesus who was put to death for our sins and raised to life to justify us. And now those tremendous 11 verses. So far, then, we've seen that through our Lord Jesus Christ, by faith, we are judged righteousness and at peace with God. There it translates it as I would. You have a choice here because the evidence from the text divides equally here, whether you have an indicative or a subjunctive. Some of you will have new translations where it will say, being justified by faith, let us enjoy peace with God. Some of you have got it, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. I go with the haves and not with the lettuces here. So far, then, we have seen that through our Lord Jesus Christ, by faith, we are judged righteousness and at peace with God. Fun that the New Catholic Bible is that definite. There's no kind of purgatory you can dig into that one. Since it is by faith and through Jesus that we have entered this state of grace, and again, state of grace is a good translation. It's a stand that we have, and not a stand, they speak about in the Scandinavian languages. A stand in grace. We have entered this state of grace in which we can boast about looking forward to God's glory. But that is not all we can boast about. We can boast about our sufferings. These sufferings bring patience, as we know. I wish you'd said endurance, but they're using perseverance and they're so much alike. That's why they opted for patience. But this is the strong, manly term of Scripture, as Barclay says. And patience brings perseverance, and perseverance brings hope. And this hope is not deceptive, because the love of God has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which has been given us. And as the footnote says, the love God has for us is what it's talking about here. We were still helpless when at his appointed moment Christ died for sinful men. It is not easy to die even for a good man, though of course for someone really worthy a man might be prepared to die. But what proves that God loves us is that Christ died for us while we were still sinners. Having died to make us righteous, is it likely that he would now fail to save us from God's anger? When we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, we were still enemies. Now that we've been reconciled, surely we may count on being saved by the life of his Son. Not merely because we've been reconciled, but because we're filled with joyful trust in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have already gained our reconciliation. You see? Bing, bing, bing. Dead in sins, ungodly, sinners. All these repetitive situations defining who you are so you can rejoice in it, because that's the person God addresses with his love. That's the person God fills with himself. If you're not that kind of person, then you're still outside of this identity that Romans is giving you, and you're still working at it. One of the great teachers of our time was coming out from a church that's our nearest church, actually, where we live in Minneapolis. And the man who preached that day happened to be the professor of philosophy at Harvard, Professor Hawking. And Hawking asked David Swenson, what do you think of the sermon? Well, he says, Professor Hawking, there are two kinds of religion, one for good people, one for bad. You preach for the good people, but I need a one for bad, you see? And this is where Paul's at. He's for the bad. And the Jews are still trying to think, we got the good one, see? And he's trying to bring them into this identity. So they aren't off in their synagogue, but in the church. Now, to this hour, the best book on Paul right now, and I have it here, is saying that Paul has got to make two ways of salvation. And we've got to make room in Paul for that, or else we can never be one between Jew and Gentile. This is written by a Jew. We Jews are saved by the law, the Torah. but you Gentiles are saved by the gospel. Because you're sinners and not like us Jews, righteous in the Torah. You see? Now, as long as that's, you're one up. You aren't in it, you see? No, that's how you can read yourself out of this fellowship, too, by becoming one up. And that's why Paul got excited about the Galatians. He says, you add anything alongside the gospel and you cut off Christ, because Christ can't have an and put onto him. See? Christ is enough. See? Christ is enough. And we preach Christ into you. It's like these kids preaching in the street corner that Wife described down at Waco, Texas, and they had a picture of him. And these were Baptist kids doing street corner preaching. They said, yes, but you are preaching repentance first. They said, let him receive Jesus Christ. He'll produce the repentance. No, he'll make room for himself. See? Accept him. And this is why the word repent can be a little bit scary in the way we use it. Here Paul is just pounding home. While you're yet sinners, yet ungodly, still in your sins, etc. God loves you, gives himself for you. So the old Adam and new Adam is the next tremendous section, where Christ is this new Adam who's done it for us. Now, just as you had nothing to do with the situation when Adam fell, you had nothing to do with the situation when Christ died for you and is raised for your justification, you see. And so it's independent of your feelings. It's the situation the way it is. And Christ now being Lord, he can apply that to you and has in your baptism. And that's what the sixth chapter relates to you. As by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience will many be made righteous. When law came, it was to multiply the opportunities of falling. But however great the number of sins committed, grace is even greater. And so just as sin reigned wherever there was death, so grace will bring to eternal life. Thanks will reign to bring eternal life. Thanks to the righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ our Lord. Notice the kind of thinking Paul has here is universal. And it's there. That aspect is here. And we have to say this, that there is this kind of universality of God's grace, so that God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. He desires no man's condemnation. All that's necessary is a cry of help. And baptism here then brings us in where we had nothing but our infant cry, and God baptized into Christ. We went into the tomb with him and joined him in his death. Verse 4. So that as Christ was raised from the death by the glories of the Father, we too might live a new life. We're sharing the resurrection life of Christ himself. He's at work in us. If in union with Christ we have imitated his death, we shall also imitate him in his resurrection. And so to live in this new resurrection relationship means it's impossible for us to add up sins in order to have more grace. But it's great that he gets accused of that. Paul in the third chapter was accused of it. And he says he's been accused wherever he goes of preaching this doctrine that you just continue in sin and then there's more grace for you. And here again, too. And I think Herb Lodig is dead center when he asked pastors, anybody been accusing you lately of preaching grace so forcibly that they're supposed to continue in sin and grace may abound? Well, then you aren't preaching the gospel, because that's the way it ought to sound, see? It should sound that way. If it doesn't sound that way, we're not going to get free. We're still going to think, there's something I've got to do, something I've got to experience. I've got to go hear Billy Graham, see? Or I've got to go to Olden Village. No, there's something I've got to have still in addition. No, Christ is it, see? Nothing more. This is it. So you have this gift of eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, is the way the sixth chapter closes. Seventh chapter, he discusses a relationship which continues throughout our life of this duality. As he puts it in Galatians, that the spirit lusts against the flesh lusts against the spirit, neither have their full way with you, but the law can no longer touch you. That's the New Jerusalem translation. It's a good translation. The law can no longer touch you. You can no longer be guilty in that relationship. You're covered in Christ. And he knows where you're at. And Paul puts it this way here, that I, in the innermost self, I dearly love God's law. Verse 22 in the 7th chapter. In my innermost self, I dearly love God's law. But I can see that my body follows a different law that battles against the law which my reason dictates. This is what makes me a prisoner of that law of sin which lives inside my body. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body doomed to death? Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ our Lord. In short, it is I who with my reason serve the law of God, and no less I who serve in my unspiritual self the law of sin. But in this duality, there is no condemnation. There is no condemnation out of those who are in Christ Jesus, who are living in that spirit of life in Christ Jesus, who set us free from the law of sin and death. God has done what the law could never do. He's done it by sending his own Son in a body as physical as any sinful body. In that body, God condemns sin. And so on. This tremendous eighth chapter that sweeps on to that mighty climax. Nothing can separate us from this love of God in Christ Jesus. Then he discusses the relationship of Jew to this whole redemption period, this period of AD, and our relationship to him in this period, and again to preaching the gospel to him. For only by preaching does Christ fill us with himself, the 10th chapter, and then the 11th chapter, where he glories in this wonderful wisdom of God, that his goodness will lead men to goodness, to his goodness. That this goodness of God is what leads us to repentance, that my grief is in the dullness with which the sluggish heart is open to the fullness of all thou wouldst depart. And that's where we're at. That's the way I come to every communion. And that's why we come. And we never abuse it. We come as often as we can. As often as you do it, Jesus says, think on me and my coming again, when you shall be like me. Meanwhile, you're my own. And so we don't look at ourselves and pick the lint out of our spiritual belly buttons, but we look at Jesus and we see each other and rejoice in all that wonder that God has put around us in this believing fellowship, where faith is onto faith, where it continually strengthens and encourages us with the spiritual gifts, with the charismata of the Holy Spirit, with this continual wonder. I sat in a therapy pool up in Victoria the day before yesterday. A fellow and his wife were sitting there, he without a suit on, very unself-conscious, a Scotchman, a Scotch-Roman Catholic, as it turned. And we were speaking about the Holy Spirit. And they were rejoicing in how you really can't escape the Holy Spirit. He says, and then the Holy Spirit gets on, you're done for. And we're talking about Cardinal Sunens and his tremendous leadership in the Roman Catholic Church today. And this whole new breakthrough in the powers of the Spirit in their midst. And rejoicing in the unity of the one body in Jesus Christ that today is being celebrated throughout the earth, so that denominations have never meant less at a time when we have a statement being written that everybody's got to sign in order not to be a heretic in one of our sister synods. But the Holy Spirit shall win through in all this. And this is Paul's confidence as he writes. Nothing can separate us from this love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so in the 12th chapter, he sums up everything he's been saying, this wonder of God for his plan for the Jew too. And then he sums it all up with a little oon. Therefore, because this is the kind of mercy we have in, this is the kind of God we have, we can let our lives become a living sacrifice, part of the body of Christ rejoicing in the gifts of one another, and not only in our own. And notice the body ideas in 4, 5, and 6. Just as each of our bodies has several parts and each has a separate function, so all of us in union with Christ form one body, and as parts of it we belong to each other. Our gifts differ according to the grace given us. And some have a gift of healing, there's no question about it, but it's within the whole community that they want that gift to be known. Some have the gift of preaching, it's within the community of Christ where it's put to work, and we can be unknown or well known, and so what? We're here called to proclaim Christ. Some have administration, some teaching, he says, and so on. Some have giving, and he describes some of these. But he says it's all in a love that's real. Don't let your love be a pretense. Sincerely prefer good to evil. Love each other as much as brothers should, and have a profound respect for each other. Work for the Lord with untiring effort and with great earnestness of spirit. If you have hope, this will make you cheerful. So this hope again, see, and a cheerful ministry to each other. And we're part of an eternal people, so what? We can't help but be part of God's great act towards men, and that's what counts. And this is what he's talking about. So we can't become vindictive towards each other. And the relationship to the state in chapter 13 is over against personal vengeance. And beware lest making a god out of the state, you shall be destroyed by that kind of idolatry. As Lilia says, we should have learned from our German experiences, Lutherans, to always put Romans 13 over against Revelations 13. The state can be the dragon. It can be the great Antichrist. And we can serve the Antichrist by not fighting the state, too. So it's for conscience' sake that Paul speaks that we are to be here. And sometimes for conscience' sake, we've got to be in an underground. And it's interesting how many of the specific committed Christians were within the underground, deliberately disobeying the present order of their state for the sake of a greater order that would be fair. And why? On the same Sunday, 92% of the pastors in Norway were in civil disobedience, resigned from their pastors and from their state pension and so on, without even knowing who else was going to do so, because they were not allowed to communicate. They knew their bishops were in agreement on them, and they had that communication. And why did they do it? Because they were not allowed to preach the gospel? No. They knew better than to interfere with them inside their churches. Why did they do it? Because the teachers were being spied on in the classroom, because youth were being coerced into labor battalions and sent down into Germany to work for the German war effort, and because they were being propagandized by Quisling and his cohorts for joining the Russian front. Those three reasons. And they said, how can the gospel be preached in that kind of a situation? And that they claimed to have gotten from Luther himself in their contest with the state. It was crushing them. Now here's where we cannot deny our history that as Lutherans, we have been the church above all that has tended to be subservient to the state to the point of passivity that is disobedience to God. And that we have to realize. We sanctified and sent the Prussian war machine into the world. Bismarck was a converted Christian man, an evangelical, you know. And the way in which he was such a shocker in his time was he always believed in telling the truth. What diplomat ever did that? Nobody believed him. See, we're going down to take Schleswig-Holstein away from you. They did, to Denmark. We're going down there and take Alsace-Lorraine away from you. They did, you see. You don't do those things as a diplomat, you see. But we were alone. And that's why we have some repenting to do as a church in helping our unity in the one body to realize this is where the unity is, and our subservience is to Christ the head. And we are in subject to him, we are in obedience to each other and subject to one another and subject to the state as long as it concerns anything having to do with my personal kind of relationships. But when it comes to the truth of Jesus Christ and the gospel, we must obey God, not man. This tremendous then sense of fellowship, unity, building each other up, encouragement that this great letter gives so that you can be in the splendor of the hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what it's all about. So the peace of God will crush Satan beneath your feet. Isn't that interesting? The God of peace. And it's his peace. It's this final word of the peace of Christ and the blood of the Lamb that keeps guilt from reigning in your life and keeps you rejoicing together with all the believers and all their differences. And glad that we're not the same. Rejoicing that it isn't set up so that it's a monolithic kind of establishment that we are in as Christians, but all the variety and wonder of God there, black and white and yellow and red, they are precious in his sight, as we've sung. And how wonderful that all the variety is there, and that we don't have to become Norwegians to be saved any more than we had to become Jews, you see. Like Paul Hing came up to me one time and says, well, I was baptized to become a Christian, I become a Norwegian. I use my background there as an honest ego. I'm very proud of that kind of a background. You should be proud of yours. I want you to be proud of yours and not ashamed of it. If you've got 16 varieties mixed with you, you should be all the more proud of that. And like Paul says, let our boasting be ourselves and not of another. To be thankful to God who can also reach us and make of us a community a lot bigger than any culture, any language, any kind of human arrangement could possibly think of. See? Including what? The whole earth and everything on it. The creatures. We'll hear about that from Leo today now. Are we going to get from you something about the witness of the creatures to us? You aren't. Tonight you're talking about the lambs, sheep, and something I thought you mentioned yesterday. Where's our next session? Well, pigs is human was way back when. We had that one 10 years ago. So we've got some new ones for us. But it's wonderful how it all speaks to us and we're all part of it. And we rejoice in this. And we don't have to stand over it, but in and under and through one another. And all of God's creation, we are made one with him. And the waters of baptism and the bread of wine, one with the very fruits of the earth and the waters of life that make life possible. And our God is that kind of a God. And this is what Romans shows us. Magnificent. It's a fantastic argument. To read it word by word through, it takes too long for this period of time. But do it yourself and live in it until it becomes part of you. And most of us know, I think, the 8th chapter of Romans by heart. You should. Read it. It's easy as adults. It's much easier to memorize adults than as kids in terms of anything that takes intelligence. Read the whole section, morning, noon, and night. Read it for a week. At the end of the week, you can put it together. Read it for another week, and at the end of that week, you can say it word for word. This is the way we as adults memorize. You can't memorize like kids do. We'll go down, you know, just bang, 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 and they learn a lot faster. But the older you are, the more you can learn in terms of whole. And that's a way to let Romans 8 become part of your vocabulary so that there is no condemnation continually is echoing in your heart and no guilt can get at you. And nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So if God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, will he not in him lavish upon us every good thing? What did it say? Thank you.